Somebody want to tell me what page in the Pew Bible that is? 725. Thank you. Let us once more hear God's holy word. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth-Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered, for in the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from among many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind that you will devise an evil scheme. And you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited and the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, Have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled with hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, Are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day, there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So ends the reading of God's holy word. All of us have probably witnessed or been a part of some great theatrical presentation of a marriage ceremony. I was once as a pastor in my pastorate in Hanover Park, Illinois, served over a wedding in which there were no fewer than 3 video recorders filming the wedding at the same time, together with 2 additional photographers who were snapping photographs. I can't imagine what the cost of just that would have been alone. I can remember at one point it became so obnoxious that the one video camera who was supposed to be on me and up at the front at all times, I was praying with my eyes closed and heard this whirring, only to open my eyes and find the camera this far from my face. I put my hand over it and told him to back off. But far more dramatic than any wedding ceremony that we might have ever participated in or ever witnessed, is the description of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the marriage of the Lamb to His bride, His church, that is found in Revelation chapter 19, chapter 20, and the opening of chapter 21. As that scene opens up in Revelation 19:6 that was read earlier, we have described there for us this great scene of a mighty voice that shouts out an invitation, a mighty voice that's like roaring waters with many peals of thunder, and the announcement of the wedding. First, the announcer gives praise to the Lord God, the Almighty, and then he announces the arrival of the ready bride, all dressed with righteous deeds, like fine linen, bright and pure, and a pronouncement of blessing on all those who were invited to the supper. But in this description, as we continued to see that text earlier in our worship service, things don't turn out quite as we might have expected for any kind of wedding ceremony that we have ever witnessed or been part of. No, as it turns out, rather than the groom standing in the front waiting for the arrival of his bride, it's the bride who must await the arrival of her groom. And with our mind's eye, careful not, of course, not to break the second commandment, we see her. Christ's church from all of the ages, Christ's bride for whom he died and was raised and is now ascended, all dressed up and waiting for her groom. When suddenly, we're told the heavens are opened and he appears. But not quite in the way that we might have expected him to appear. He appears not adorned as a groom for his wedding, to match the beauty of his bride in his handsomeness, but rather he comes in the clothing of a warrior king, as judge and maker of war, riding on a white horse. With flaming eyes and wearing many crowns, he wears a robe that was dipped in blood, and he is followed not by groomsmen, but by the armies of heaven. The following verses of Revelation chapter 19 tell us of a gory meal. This is not the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it is called there in Revelation 19 the supper of God, to which the carrion birds of heaven have been invited to feed on kings, captains, mighty men, and horses who serve the great beast, the enemy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who along with his prophet is cast into the lake of fire. The next chapter of Revelation, chapter 20, describes the binding and then judgment of Satan and the judgment of the living and the dead. And it's only in Revelation chapter 21 verse 2 that finally we see the bride again, descending out of heaven like the new Jerusalem, to be joined with her groom, her Savior, her Lord, her husband. There's been a long wait between her being dressed in the righteous deeds like fine linen and the announcement of the invitation to this wedding and the final consummation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It has been a very long wait. It is a wait that is full of war, full of conquest, judgment, and the removal from the earth of the enemies of both bride and groom. What do Revelation 19 and 20 and the opening of 21 have to do with Ezekiel 38? Well, first of all, you must understand that the connection's not just with Ezekiel 38, it's with Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are one single prophecy. One single prophecy. Only can preach on half of it at a time. Otherwise, we'd be here for a very long time this morning. They're one single prophecy, neatly divided into two parts right where the chapter vision is found, which doesn't always happen in the parting of Scripture into chapters, but it does happen here very appropriately. One single prophecy. One single prophecy that is intimately connected with Revelation chapter 19, 20, and the opening of 21. You know that gory meal, that supper of God that Pastor David read earlier in the New Testament text in the worship service that described the carrion birds feeding on the carcasses of kings and mighty men? The Apostle John has drawn that straight out of some of the opening verses of Ezekiel chapter 39. So in other words, that passage that the apostle quotes, that he records there in describing that great supper, comes right out of this prophecy. Furthermore, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, Gog and Magog are actually named. You see, if we carefully compare these passages, we discover that the beast that is described in Revelation 19 and 20 that was used to deceive the nations is to be identified with Gog of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. What we have here then in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the Old Testament description of the exact same events that are described by the apostle in the book of Revelation. It is part of the Old Testament perspective on the war described in Revelation 19 that serves as prelude to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is part of the preparations that must take place before we can live with our husband Christ in undisturbed peace forever. It is part of the description that we have been given for the end that must take place before the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth and the life that we will have with our husband Jesus Christ for all of the rest of eternity. In Ezekiel 38, I would like us to see God's timing, God's plan, and God's glory. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a prophecy that comes after God has promised. Well, first of all, let me tell you who the audience is. The original audience are the exiles of Israel. God had punished them for their sins. They had rebelled against Him by worshiping idols, following other gods, forming unholy alliances with other nations. And they have been a people who have filled their towns and their cities with bloodshed and violence and sexual immorality. They have rebelled against God. They had rebelled against God in every way. And for that sin, after in His long-suffering patience, God finally sent them into exile into the land of Babylon, into captivity. And while this audience to whom Ezekiel is originally speaking are in exile, while they are there, Nebuchadnezzar with his army returns to the land of Israel and utterly destroys it. The beginning message of all of the chapters, chapters 1 through 32, to the exiles who are in Babylon is there is no hope for the people back in the land. This was a confusing message to these exiles. The exiles looked at the words of God in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and they believed that they were under a curse Because the law was quite clear. If you disobey and rebel against me and you don't listen to my word, I'm going to send you into exile. And therefore they believed that as those who were now in exile, that they were forever cut off from God without hope of restoration. And that they were under the curse of God. But God's message through the prophet was quite clear. It is not you who is under the curse. It's those who are back in the land who are under the curse. The people I haven't taken into exile, they will be utterly destroyed, man, woman, and child. I have brought you into exile to spare you from my coming judgment. Therefore, repent and put your faith in me. But however many times the prophet made this, pleaded with this message through his prophecies, the people refused to repent. They refused to believe. And remained and followed the same idolatry and violence and sins in exile that they had practiced when they were back in the land. Nevertheless, God continues to hold out his hope. Ezekiel's message of calling them to repentance continued until the announcement finally came that Jerusalem had fallen, that its walls had been torn down, that the temple had been utterly destroyed. And then the exiles believed that they were confirmed in their expectations that they were a people without any future hope. They have lost their inheritance. They have lost their land. They have lost everything. Ezekiel's message continued to be to call them to repent and believe. And therefore God said, this is what I'm going to do for you. In Ezekiel chapter 34, I am going to take away your bad leaders, your bad shepherds, your evil shepherds, and I am going to give you one true good shepherd, namely himself. In Ezekiel 35, God said, I am going to take the nation that has coveted your land and assisted the Babylonians in the conquest of Israel, and I am going to remove it utterly. That was the land of Edom, Ezekiel 35. Then God said, I'm going to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you, and I am going to sprinkle clean water on you and wash away all of your sins and your defilements and your rebellion, Ezekiel 36. Then God said, I am going to raise you from the dead, and I am going to restore you to your inheritance. The vision of the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37. And so having made all of these promises, we come to Ezekiel chapter 38. Here where God speaks to his people about a coming war, a time when the nations will be gathered against them, a day that will be after they have been restored to the land, a day after they are living in peace, when God will bring all of the nations of the earth against them and then destroy those nations. As we open this chapter, Ezekiel 38, we find that verses 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to this and the next chapter. They tell us that these chapters are about the Lord God's judgment and defeat of Israel's enemy, Gog. The Lord commands his prophet Ezekiel to face Gog and prophesy against him. Gog is described as being from the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. With a search of our Bibles, we find that Magog is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, as the second son of Noah's son Japheth. And Meshech is mentioned in Psalm 120, one of the Psalms of Ascent. And earlier in Ezekiel, Meshech and Tubal are not only described as trading partners of Tyre, a nation to the north of Israel, who used slaves and bronze to purchase Tyre's goods, but they are described as nations that are in Sheol, in the place of the dead, awaiting Pharaoh when God casts Egypt and Pharaoh into the place of the dead. They will be there waiting for him. Magog, Meshech, and Tubal, therefore, are nations with which Israel was familiar because they've been named in this prophecy. But they were distant nations, nations with which Israel had had little to no contact, located in what we today call the nation of Turkey. To Israel, even to the Israelites in exiles, these were lands that they had heard of, perhaps, that they knew about because of God's word mentioning them, but with which their nation had had no contact. We might fairly say that Israel didn't have a clue that these nations could possibly one day be their enemy. The name Gog is probably a reference to the 7th century BC King Gygas, who invented the use of the coin some 150 years before this prophecy. Therefore, we can see that just as the name David is repeatedly used by the prophets to describe the future Messiah of Israel, here the notorious name of Gog was used to describe the future great leader of the nations that will invade and attack the people of the Lord. In Ezekiel 38, we see the Lord summon and punish Gog. God's timing, verses 3 through 9 of Ezekiel 38. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. The Lord's first words to address Gog declare that the Lord is against him. The Lord says that he will turn Gog by putting hooks into his jaw and leading him out with his fully dressed army and horses. The armies of the other distant nations of the far south and far north will be with him, including Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, and Beth Togarmah. Now, what's this hook? These hooks that's described here by Ezekiel, these are the hooks that you would use to capture a crocodile. In other words, something strong enough that couldn't be bitten through by a crocodile. And you would stick it in his jaw, and then you would pull the crocodile wherever you wanted it to go. God says, I'm going to put that hook into your mouth, Gog, and I am going to drag you into this battle. I'm going to compel you to come against the land of Israel. Just like Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, some of these allied nations have already been mentioned by Ezekiel in earlier prophecies as nations which are also trading partners with Tyre, or which are in Sheol to greet Pharaoh when he, along with Israel, are cast there. The list of confederate nations from the far north and the far south is meant to convey not just that Israel is surrounded, but that the threat is universal. Indeed, as the Apostle John reflects on this very same passage, he tells us that the nations are gathered from the remotest ends of the earth. From the four corners of the earth, the nations are brought against his people. However, as significant as the size and direction of the threat might be, God has made it clear from the beginning that it is he who is directing this attack. This isn't going to be something that happens because God lets it happen, his so-called permissive will. No, not at all. This is going to happen because God is going to make it happen. It is God who has put the hook in Gog's jaw to lead him to this battle. The Lord has appointed Gog leader of this multi-nation alliance, and therefore he is to be ready, and his armies are to be assembled, and he is responsible to take care of his armies. And then after a long time, in the latter days, at a time when Israel was restored and the people are living securely, Gog and his hosts will descend on Israel like a storm, like a cloud covering the land. Now it's very interesting to think about the Lord's message to his people here. Ezekiel's audience, as I've already said, the original hearers to whom the Holy Spirit gives this word are in exile. Their land's been utterly destroyed. The city of Jerusalem, its walls have literally been torn down. There's not one stone on another. Their farms and their fields have been abandoned and plowed under, sown with salt, symbolic of destroying them. Nebuchadnezzar just left the poorest of the land there to take care of it for a time. And then we know the Israelites who were back there rebelled. They ended up going down to Egypt. Remember the prophet Jeremiah. So they think that they're in a hopeless situation. And here the Lord is saying, I am going to take you back. I'm going to give you new leaders. I'm going to give you new hearts. I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to raise you from the dead, put you back in this land. And at a time when you are living securely, when you are living at peace, a day when you have, you're living in unwalled cities, without bars and without gates, I am going to gather all of the nations of the earth against you. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced having your house burned down, or perhaps you had a neighbor who lost their house. As you know, there are things that you can never get back, particularly photographs. Those are the things that people always talk about when they lose their house. You can't get back the photographs. But imagine that your house is burned down. You've fought with the insurance company and with the contractors, and finally, 6 to 9 months after your house had burned down, you finally have a new house built. You move into it. It's not quite like home. You keep remembering the way things were. But eventually you live in it long enough, and the old house is a fond memory, and this is your new home. This is where you live. This is my place. And now I tell you, I'm going to come along and I'm going to burn this down. You might say to yourself, why go back? The exiles well might have asked themselves, why go back? Why go back to the land if God is only going to put us there, and when we're living in peace and safety, He's going to gather all the nations of the earth to come against us? That would be a very good question if this was the end of the prophecy. But it's not. God's plan, verses 10 through 13. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. On the day appointed by the Lord, a plan will enter Gog's mind. He will plan to go up against a people living securely without walls or bars or gates. Out of pure greed and covetousness, he will plan to go against the people whose land was once laid waste, a people who have been gathered from the nations of the earth and who have accumulated flocks and herds, a people who dwell, as God says here and describes here, at the center of the earth. They will be such peace. They will be at such peace that they will be without defenses. Able to anticipate Gog's intents of conquering this land and the possible booty and profit they will make, the merchants of the east-west trade route through Israel ask Gog about his intentions because they hope to cash in on the deal. Although brief, this description of the land that we find here, a land without walls, a land without bars and gates, this is a very interesting description in contrast to every other description of this land that's found in the Old Testament. Do you remember as far back as the time when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land? What's one of the things that they commented to the Israelites about in their report? They talked about how the people of the land lived in great walled cities. And what is it that Jericho, when finally Joshua led the people into the land and they came against Jericho, what's one of the significant things about Jericho? Where the great wall, was the great wall around that city. And the Israelites had walls. It's why it took Nebuchadnezzar a year and a half to 2 years to finally conquer the city because of the wall that was around Jerusalem that has now been torn down. And as a matter of fact, I want you to think ahead in time to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. After the temple is built, what is one of the first things that happens in Nehemiah's day but that the wall of Jerusalem is restored? Yet here what we find is a prophecy that tells us This is going to happen in a day when there's no walls around the cities, a day when there are no bars, no gates, no visible defenses. It makes us wonder what kind of a day this is. Does this mean that the people of Israel will finally have arrived at a day when they no longer trust in the strength of man, but only trust in the strength of the Lord? We don't know. Even at a time when the exiles can barely imagine their own return to the land, let alone a restoration, the likes of which the Lord has promised in the last chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34 through 37, they would have been very able to imagine other nations coveting their land. As I've already said, that's the subject of Ezekiel 35, that the people of Edom coveted the land, and therefore God is going to remove the people of Edom from their presence forever and make them no longer a threat. But now God is describing Israel's land as so rich, and Israel's situation as so defenseless, apparently defenseless, that even the most distant nations of the earth will covet its land, covet its wealth, and be drawn into a plan that the Lord Himself had laid out for them long in advance of this. God's glory, verses 14 through 23. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? Now Ezekiel is commanded to speak to Gog directly and ask him if he will not know it when God's people Israel live securely in its land. The Lord calls them my people no fewer than two times in this passage. Therefore, impressing upon them the truthfulness of his words spoken in the last chapters, that he is going to restore his covenant with them, and that he will be their God, and that they will be his people. You will be my people. And so here the Lord says that even in that day when I have brought the nations of the earth against you, I will have brought them against those whom I continue to call my people. And it should have signaled to the exiles how much has changed and will remain changed. When in the last chapter God declared that Israel will be his people and he will be their God, he meant it. On the appointed day, Gog will come with a huge army riding on horses. They will come out of the north against the Lord's people like a cloud that covers the land. They will do this because the Lord will bring them against his land so that the nations will know the person of God. They will be forced to acknowledge him and see that the real conflict is not between the nations of the earth and Israel, but between the nations of the earth and the one and only true Lord God. Through this conflict, the Lord's holiness will be vindicated before all of them. Finally, the Lord asks Gog whether he is the enemy of whom the Lord caused his prophets to speak about in the past when they spoke of him coming against his people. You see, the Lord's prophets had often spoke about a great king bringing his army against the people of Israel. But if you were to go back and look at every single one of those prophecies, you would find that each time in the past that the Lord had spoken about a great king bringing the nations against Israel, it was always in judgment on Israel. Punishment of Israel for Israel's sins of idolatry, violence, and sexual immorality. But this is far different. Those rulers of the past that had been brought against this land, the king of Assyria and the king of Babylon, were mere shadows of this king who is now bringing the nations of the earth against the Lord's people. Because on this day it will not be the punishment of Israel that will take place, but the punishment of the nations that is going to take place. Gog is not coming as an instrument of judgment on Israel. He is being brought to his own judgment. The Lord has planned this day and will make it happen, but his anger against Gog will be no less for the Lord having planned all of it. Gog is fully responsible for his actions. He thinks that this is entirely his own plan. Therefore, the Lord's anger will be blazing and he will come against Gog, signaling his arrival on that day. We are told the earth and every living thing will quake. Fish, birds, beasts, creeping things, and all mankind will quake at his presence. Mountain, cliffs, and walls will be leveled at his coming. The Lord will summon the sword and cause the armies following Gog to slaughter one another. Pestilence and sword, torrential rain and hail, fire and sulfur. The Lord will slaughter the armies of the nations that have come against his people and land. In this, the nations will see the Lord's greatness and holiness. The Lord God will make himself known in the eyes of the nations so that they will know that he alone is the Lord. Yes, the Lord has planned all that is about to happen according to his own timing. But Gog is completely responsible for his covetousness and actions. It is the Lord's people and the Lord's land which Gog has set his sights on, and therefore the Lord will make Gog and his followers the objects of his punishment and judgment. Now, I don't know what backgrounds that you have come from theologically, but I'm sure most of you are familiar with the fact that this passage and the passages like it are most often used to identify specific nations and enemies surrounding the land of Israel as possible sources for the fulfillment of this prophecy. Martin Luther himself identified Turkey and the Turkish Empire as the nation that would be used by God to fulfill this prophecy, because the Turkish Empire in his own day reigned prevalently. And we know in years past, in the 1970s, that many books came out identifying, you know, that nation that no longer exists, the Soviet Union, as being the source for the fulfillment of this prophecy. So we're all familiar with those suggestions. But for instance, I would point out how impossible such suggestions are in the very fact that while both the nations named here from the north and the south are largely but not completely Islamic today, there is little chance, little to no chance, that the nation of Israel will ever disarm itself and become a nation that is without defenses, as described here in this passage. That's just never going to happen. So we mustn't look for physical nations now that we can name or think about as possible for as possible grounds for fulfillment of this passage. Rather, in order to properly understand this chapter, we need to remember that the promises made to Israel in the previous chapters, namely in chapters 34, 36, and 37, if not 35, are promises that are fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. When in chapter 34, God says, I'm going to take away all of the evil shepherds, and I am going to give you one good shepherd, who's he talking about? Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd. When God says, I'm going to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, who is it that does that? Jesus. When God says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, by the way, one of our scriptures to support infant baptism with sprinkling of water. When he says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from all of your sins, who else does he do this in except through Jesus? And when God says, I am going to give you my spirit, who does he fulfill that through? Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And when God says in Ezekiel 37, I am going to raise you from the dead, who does he fulfill that in? Only in Jesus Christ. So the setting, the context for this prophecy isn't to be found in historical nations that we might be able to name from the past or the present or possibly exist in the future. It's to be found in the identification of this passage of I seeing that Israel is to be identified with the church. Because one no less than the Apostle John himself is inspired by the Holy Spirit to see that this passage is not about the nation of Israel, but about the church of Jesus Christ, the Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven that he sees in the opening of Revelation chapter 21. This prophecy that follows all of the promises that are found in the past speaks of the day when the church will appear defenseless to the world. It speaks of a day when the nations will count the church's wealth and covet the church's wealth and believe that it is theirs for the taking. It is a promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A day that speaks of that day when Christ himself will deliver his church from all of his and her enemies. The beginning of the new comes only after the end of the old. No more enemies. Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings, comes for his wedding feast with you, his bride, by way of defeating his and your enemies, sitting in judgment and casting his enemies into the lake of fire. He comes with the aroma of war and burning sulfur, victorious in battle and glorious in his judgment. But most of all, he comes. And therefore, we must be prepared for that day, but not by building walled and gated cities. Bride of Christ, there will be no need for fear at all on that day when the nations of the earth, the enemies of Christ, surround you in order to destroy you. They will be there because God himself has brought them to the battle. They will be there because Christ, your husband, is going to judge and destroy them in order to deliver you forever from his and your enemies. Yet just as our Lord will one day summon and draw the nations to their ultimate destruction on account of their resistance and opposition to him, even now he is drawing to himself those who are now enemies, but who by his grace he makes acknowledge him to receive the saving faith that comes alone through Jesus Christ in order to make them part of his precious bride. Blessed is he who answers the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be an end before the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. The invitation has gone out. It is the invitation that goes out through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it calls men, women, and children everywhere to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. To fall and bow before him as King of kings and Lord of lords, and to see in him God and Savior and husband. If you don't answer that invitation, you will have to answer the summons. you will be compelled to answer the summons to a war which you can only lose. Please, I plead with you to answer the invitation and to come to Christ. Come to the wedding feast of the bride. It is an invitation to forsake your sin, an invitation to flee to Jesus and find in Him love and forgiveness for all of your sins. It is an invitation to be found righteous in His sight, in the sight of God, through Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Answer it. Come to the wedding feast of the bride. If you do not, then as I've said, you will be summoned to a war which you can only lose. You will be compelled to come as one who is an enemy of God to a battle in which you will be defeated and you will ultimately be thrown into the lake of fire together with Satan and all of those who have followed him. One way or the other, you will have to acknowledge Him who alone is God and Savior. The answer to the invitation leads to salvation and glory. The summons to war leads only to death and destruction. And so the question is, will you be bride or will you be enemy? I urge you to flee to Jesus Christ and to escape the judgment and the wrath of God that is going to come on the nations of the earth and all those who do not trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb, for the gospel that has gone out to all of the nations of the earth, calling men, women, and children everywhere to repent of their sins and to flee to Jesus Christ. We thank and praise you, God, for your grace and loving kindness that you have taken we who were once enemies and you have made us your own, making us part of your precious bride, whom you have purchased with your own blood, to whom you will give your own inheritance and life together with you forever in a new heaven and new earth. But we know, Father, many who have not responded to that invitation. Therefore, Father, we pray for your grace and your mercy, that the same grace and mercy which raised us from the dead and made us alive in Jesus Christ would also be at work in them by the work and power of your Spirit through your word to bring father and mother, son or daughter, aunt or uncle, neighbor or co-worker to flee to Jesus Christ, to flee, to repent of their sins, to flee from the coming wrath, and to find in Him forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. We ask for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.